Charlie Mason, this is the second of our sessions on what does the Old Testament say about God. And I'd really like to take, honestly, almost for a change for me, what I said yesterday in terms of really finding out what insights, particularly, or questions that you have about the material that we looked at. So I'd like to just open it up right now and ask if there are some concerns that you have as a result of yesterday's discussion that you would like to air and visit about.
Okay. One of the concerns I have is that what this author, what I understand this author to be saying, does not seem as different as the theology that I've been hearing. At least in recent years in American church, with a new appreciation of the Old Testament, as seems to be true for you.
Where do you see that manifest?
Well,
and how?
I have been, among our pastors, I've been hearing much pastors and others, I've been hearing a much more inclusive expression of for whom God's blessing is intended. I hear this often saying that God's blessing extends to all creation. All that God created receives the blessing of God. And that as far as God's as the discussion on God's saving action, that it, what I've heard in recent years more and more is that it is the will of God that all humanity would understand that all humanity was included in God's saving action. That happened at the cross and was for all persons. Just as God's blessing is for all people. That's what I'm hearing now.
Okay, and I guess the question I'm asking, do you see that growing out of the old, restored use of the Old Testament? The reason I wonder is, when I've asked people how many sermons they've heard on Old Testament the last year.
When you asked that question, I felt you were asking a limited question, because if you had said, how many of you are having... how many of your pastors are out for studies in the Old Testament?
All right,
I would have raised my hand.
Yeah. Okay, how many have been in Bible study dealing with Old Testament in the last? Okay, then we have some more. Good. Okay. What kind of study? Sunday morning? More extended?
Bethel.
Okay, Bethel.
We had both, like our the whole year of Sunday school was the Bible. From start to finish, took that through the whole year. Yeah. Plus, there were other evening adult classes on different books of the Old Testament.
Okay, and was that a regular course, like?
Yeah, like 4 weeks. Several times we had that in the year.
Okay.
Different book, not the same class.
Right, but it wasn't. I mean, I'm asking, was it like the ALC has some material, our Old Testament heritage, our New Testament heritage?
No,
was it in that
these
material?
Are like on specific books
okay.
of the Bible or stories okay. about certain people out of the Old Testament.
Okay, all right.
Can I ask, how does his approach differ than what Bethel's approach is?
Well, Bethel's approach is, I think, by my judgment, and I think his is since it drives one central thought, namely the covenant, it is concerned, even though blessed to be a blessing is the backdrop against which it writes, it stays pretty exclusively with covenant. And he would argue, I think, fairly strongly that that's not broad enough, that it's too much of a system for the Old Testament. I think that would be his judgment. That would be my judgment.
Okay, I just heard yesterday, and I apologize for that, but if Bethel series is blessed to be a blessing, the covenant idea, then what do you see as the running thread through this?
Well, he says the running thread is that God in his grace through creation and then through the call and saving activity with first a family and then a tribe, and what he calls a saving activity, that those are that is the category, namely that God initiates history by address and by participation in a history, both with the world and with a particular family, nation. And that is the thread, that if you need a thread, that drives it. And his argument also is that we must begin to see both Old and New Testament in terms of their verb form, and because Western Christianity has gone to concepts, and so that we do our faith mostly in terms of categories and concepts. And also you'll notice he wants to argue that salvation is process, and it's something that we are in the process of being saved, that that salvation is not a state. I think that's an interesting concept that he...
What you just said is the way that I have seen Bethel, or the way it's being taught to me. That's why I was wondering what the difference was, because that is the way that I see Bethel being taught.
Well, good. Then it's gone beyond when I taught it and what Harley was doing then. In my judgment, there's a new congregational tool out now for Bible study that is much, much richer than Bethel. It's called Crossways. It was developed by Harry Wendt out of Indianapolis. And I think it's much richer in terms of dealing with the biblical materials. And lets the diversity speak.
Would you talk more about salvation as process?
Well, as long as we are alive, we are vulnerable. And you know, that's the theme we talked about a little bit yesterday, and that we are always at risk, and that God's saving activity is a continuous activity, and that we enter into that shalom as a dynamic concept, not as a static concept. And I think that while we may give voice to an understanding that we think is dynamic, I think it tends to be static, because our question is, are you saved? Tends to either one is in or one is out. And there may be, do we want to use the word fuzzier than that? It's certainly, I think, more dynamic than simply whether one is at one point. Where does one get to the point that one is saved or not saved? And I think he wants to make it more dynamic than that. I think in Western Christianity, and at least I think in the way that we have usually taught and practiced Christianity, there is, since we've intellectualized it so very much, Christianity has consisted in an assent, really assent to kind of doctrinal statements about God. And so that we were able to get enormously hung up about doctrinal issues like the virgin birth of Jesus and really hold whether people were saved or not on the basis of whether they believed certain doctrines. And then we tried to get to what were the irreducible doctrines which one had to give assent to in order to be saved. And I think he wants to argue that we ought to take another look at that, at least. One of the things that I see that may be helpful to us is to untie a lot of knots and leave things looser than we've tended to want to have them. To have more room, I think, for God's Spirit to be at work in the lives of people, and not to reduce everything to what we can understand and therefore control. I think the church has been enormously interested in control.
I think what's different for me in this book is my experience in the Lutheran Church is that expression of "Are you saved?" is not common to Lutheran.
Right, I would say that's true too.
Language. That is seen as God's action, and not ours anyway.
Yeah. And I think even though we've not used that language, we have used other devices in order to exclude from our fellowship people who did not have understandings similar to ours. I mean, I just use that as a phrase that comes outside our tradition and is not as threatening, but I think our history given communion is a good example of the fact that you had to come to some kinds of consensus about doctrine. We maybe didn't say you weren't saved if you didn't understand the same thing, but certainly we couldn't fellowship with you. And that's a denial, I believe, of God's shalom, which is something that he talks about in this a lot. If God's Spirit is at work to bring more wholeness and more fitting in into our lives, then when we start to exclude on the basis of understandings, you know, and then you get into the thing, well, what is the irreducible understanding that you can have? I think we need to wrestle with that problem rather than the other one we've had, but that's, anyway.
Okay, Amy. Could we kick around a little bit more the part that you left us with yesterday on law?
Mm-hmm.
And, okay, that was being saved by the law as well as by grace.
Okay,
I'm not sure I'm phrasing.
All right. What we were looking at was on page 93 and about Paul's understanding of law and gospel and that he challenged that there is no place in the Old Testament that holds the position that Paul holds over against the law. This on page 93, when he says it in the third section there, the response and action, the law. This element of the Old Testament, the law, has been seen as decisive for the relationship of the Old Testament to Christ, particularly by Paul and after him in Christian theology. And then he talks a little bit about it. And then a couple of sentences later he says, Paul's contrast between the two ways of salvation through works of the law and through the saving work of Christ has no foundation in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament there is not a single context in which the law is depicted as a means of salvation. And we got into a discussion and people challenged whether Paul did see two ways of salvation. And I went back and looked, and I still believe quite strongly that Paul did set forth two ways of salvation, one which he said did not work, but that doesn't mean there weren't two ways. And if you have a Bible, you can look in Galatians, in which I see the strongest statement of that, and also you see it in Romans, I think. And I'll just give you a couple, and you can read the material yourself and find out how wet I am, if that's in fact what I am, and I'm open to that possibility that I have been reading with very prejudiced eyes myself. Rudolf Bultmann, a number of years ago, wrote a little monograph entitled, Is Exegesis Without Presupposition Possible? Translation. Is it possible to study the Bible without some pre-understandings? And Bultmann said, no. The thing that's important is to keep testing yourself to see what your presuppositions are. That's your only option. And so I tried to take that somewhat seriously and see what my criticisms are. And I tell people when I do Bible study, this year this is where I'm at, and don't hold me to that, because I do not have an infallible interpretation. Pretty close, but it's but it's not there yet. And so there are statements, I think, in Galatians, which I don't see that you can ever find like-minded statements in the Old Testament. And that's what Vesterman is essentially arguing, is that the Old Testament does not see this in the same categories that Paul does in any way, shape, or form. So look at Galatians 3:19 and following. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. Never does the Old Testament understand that the law was added for transgressions. Else how can you explain the first psalm, which is a song in praise of the law? Or Psalm 119, if you read through it, over and over again, it's a psalm of praise of the law. Or if you want to go back and look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, when they talk about the law and this final valedictory speech of Moses as it's put on his lips, they ask this question. keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. Who then, who when they hear all these statutes will say, this is Deuteronomy 4, 6 and following, if any of you have Bible, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call on him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and ordinances so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Now that's a very different understanding than Paul has. I think, you know, I believe that's obvious. And so the question gets to be, and Vesterman suggests a little later in that paragraph, where Paul, you know, that the concept of the law that Paul is operating in is late Judaism, in terms of at least its relationship to the Old Testament, in which the laws, commandments, statutes, and ordinances have gotten themselves telescoped into one another. And also, you see, a very, very important thing happened to Judaism, I think, that we don't understand very much about, and that was the exile. When Israel was carried into captivity in the exile, with the fall to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians in 587 or 586, and they lost their homeland, then the question got to be, before that, who was a member of the people of God, of the Jewish nation? Anyone who was born. So then you would ask the question, well, what does it mean to be a member of the people of God? Well, it meant to keep the law. But you see, you were already a people of God, so you didn't keep the law in order to get to be that. Do you see what I'm trying to say by that? It's like, what do you have to do to maintain your citizenship? Well, you keep the law. I mean, you're already that. You're already living in that people, among that people. And so this is the way one lives, or is suggested to live. You don't gain your citizenship by keeping it. Now, when you get carried off to captivity and you no longer are a landed people, you no longer automatically have an identity, the question gets to be, who then is a Jew? And the answer is, one who keeps the law. Now, that starts to get to be a very different kind of thing. Because we have our identity on the basis of keeping that law. It isn't a gift that is maintained by keeping the law, but rather it is an identity that is gained by keeping it. And that twist that came, and it was a necessary twist, I would argue. It was very important historically that happened. The problem is that once they got landed again, some of that mentality, you know, was present, and Pharisaic Judaism was born in the exile. And I have to, this is a some digression from what Vesterman is saying, that the Pharisaic Judaism that was born in the exile was a healthy Judaism, and it was maintained to itself to be a very healthy Judaism even through the New Testament period. And one of the things that we're coming to see increasingly is that the Pharisaism that is predicted or projected in the New Testament is fairly prejudiced. In fact, the Judaism that survived to this day is Pharisaic Judaism. And it's much healthier than the perversion that, and part of that is because the New Testament church was in a mammoth struggle to move itself away from Judaism. And when you're in those kind of mammoth struggles and in great polemical debates, nuancing is not your game. You don't tend to say easy things about the enemy.
What do you mean by prejudice?
Well, look at the most blatant example is the Gospel of John. How, you know, a Jew is a derogatory term already in John's Gospel. Hmm. I mean, I'd just say that almost categorically.
Oh, I see.
The Jews are the people that are out to get Jesus. And in the Synoptic Gospels, the Pharisees are always the ones who are on Jesus' case. Well, they get all of them, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians. But the thinking that I would follow, you know, in the study I've done, is that as the church is wrenching, I mean, these are the people that are forcing the church out of Judaism, because they're demanding them to come clean on their understandings about what it means to be a Jew, and can you have this crucified Messiah? And the answer finally gets to be, you cannot have this crucified Messiah and still be a Jew. We read the argument only from the Christian side.
Jew in what sense?
A Jew,
relation, someone who keeps the law.
Yeah, and yeah, in that sense, and also I think in the sense that the scandal, you know, when Paul talks about in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians about this folly to Jews, I think he really means that they would, you see, the scandal gets to be articulated in the New Testament, that the scandal of Jesus is that he makes himself one with God. And then not only does he make himself one with God, but he gets crucified. And then they proclaim that he's the Messiah. And in Judaism's thinking, that the Messiah, who, you know, who makes himself one with God, gets crucified, that would be evidence on the face that he could not be who he claimed to be. And so how could you be a Jew and claim a Messiah who made false claims and was killed for it? I mean, I think they kept pushing that issue, I think. I mean, now these are overgeneralizations, but I think we, you know, one of the things I sense that it's hard for us to really grasp the horrendous struggle that was the birth pangs of the church from Judaism. And I'd commend a couple of books here, particularly Raymond Brown's The Community of the Beloved Disciple, which is a study of the Jonine material, in which he deals particularly with that terrible struggle that the church went through. And you can read the lines of it in the book of Acts, that there was a, you know, the church did not easily leave. It's, you know, it was a wrenching experience to leave the parent for the church. It's like, you know, change always comes hard for us. Evidence, new translations of important texts like the Lord's Prayer and all of that stuff. And then we think, you know, we think we have troubles over those kind of changes, and then you have somebody coming along, a sect in Judaism, that says we've seen the Messiah and we follow him and he was crucified. And you remember what Paul, even in this argument, says about Jesus when he uses the passage from Deuteronomy that cursed be everyone who hangs from a tree. And so, you know, there was a horrendous struggle going on. Anyway, that's, you see, somebody made one little comment and I preached a sermon on it. So.
Well, that struggle is easy to see. Look at the struggle we have between the red and the green hymnal. Mm-hmm. That's kind of my word of what we're talking about.
Yeah.
Weren't there a lot of currents in Judaism at that time, though, with the Essenes and those people who followed John the Baptist and the people who followed Christ and those people who were the Pharisees? And I mean, there must have been, there wasn't a pope that was sort of holding it all together. There was a lot of dynamic stuff going on.
Absolutely. It's again, I think even a careful reading of the New Testament material tells you of the great diversity within Judaism. And the interesting thing is, with the Council of Jamnia in the year 90 AD, which was the time at which the canon of the Old Testament was set by the Jews, you know, it's an interest, I think, to most Christians that the Christian church never bothered to define the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the contents of the Old Testament were defined by the Jewish community in 90 AD. That's after Jesus. And then we, by tradition, accepted that, and it wasn't until after the Reformation that the Roman Catholic Church officially defined what would be Scripture, both Old and New Testament. Just another digression. You know, the Lutheran Church has never said what books are to be in the Bible. We have officially an open canon. I mean, we followed the tradition of the church by and large, but never. I mean, we say in the ALC's constitution, at least, that we accept as canonical the books of the Old and New Testament, but those are never defined in any of our literature. That's a little.
When did you say the Roman Catholic?
In the Council of Trent, the Counter-Reformation. And of course, there was a good reason why they defined it. Because Luther had said, unless you can be convinced by Scripture of something, you could go your own way. And so they said, well, let's define what Scripture is. And then that's when the position of what we call the extra-canonical material, namely the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha and all of that, they dealt with in terms of how that was going to be authority for them. But we never did. Anyway, I'm sure you were all burning to hear that. Any other stuff out of this?
When you read this or other books that have led to your present understanding, what was the biggest change, the biggest insight that you have come to?
Well, for me, the biggest insight is the enormous diversity. And the excitement of the discussion goes on. For me, it was freeing to first of all, to read the Old Testament as Word of God, really as Word of God. The first time this happened to me was in Bethel, and I was doing we were going through Bethel just like we did, and being fairly historically, formally critical of the Old Testament stuff, and then we got into the New Testament, and I was teaching away, and one night, one of the people in my congregation who was taking the class said, how come when we were in the Old Testament you were handling this stuff differently than you are in the New Testament? And I had no knowledge, no appreciation that I was. I don't even know exactly how I was doing it differently. And so that was a start to me. I mean, that really was startling for me. And then I think I always carried the prejudice, and we visited a little bit about this yesterday, and I think you probably are correct in your insight that we pastors are more infected by the law gospel categories of traditional Lutheran theology than our laity ever were. And so I think I had just more or less bought the idea that the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is gospel. And so when Vesterman says there, like, it was interesting when I read that. And I kind of talk to the books I read, and when he said, Paul has these, that there's no place in the Old, there's not a single context in which the law is depicted as a means of salvation. And I said, without reading the next thing, well, what about Deuteronomy? And then the next thing he says, usually Deuteronomy is cited. And that was right, because I saw, when I read that Old Testament stuff was this, that Deuteronomy was saying, if you keep these laws, you can have the land. What Deuteronomy is saying, if you keep these laws, you will continue in the land. And that's a different ball game, because when you're landed, and then also this idea of shalom, I think that's another big difference for me, that what salvation is, and I think this is, again, very autobiographical. I've always struggled with what does salvation mean? And what Dan said in his Bible class this morning is what I think I grew up with. That salvation means that somehow I have a relationship with Jesus, which means when I die, I make it into heaven. And that was about the beginning and the end of it. Now, maybe I had a perverted understanding, but that was pretty much what the Christian faith was about. And Dan and I have a lot of similarities in our growing up. He grew up in a Swedish pietistic background. I grew up in a Norwegian pietistic background that was essentially life-denying. And Christians could be defined by what they did not do and what they did not participate in. And what we were trying to do is to get to heaven.
And I grew up in a Danish piety. Same thing.
Okay, and the gospel happened for me when you could still affirm that Jesus is one who saves after death. I mean, but the important thing was that the salvation that he brings means wholeness of life now. And it means a wholeness of life not for me personally only, that I might fit more appropriately into the created order, but that all of the created order might begin to fit more appropriately together. And I think the roots of that are most deeply in the New in the Old Testament. I think the New Testament assumes that understanding.
So one way is to use some other words besides salvation. Relational words, it sounds like.
Shalom words.
And healing and
right.
The healing of relationships.
Right. And that was for me freeing, because that was not part of my, that's why I could grow up in a congregation that was, you know, preaching that kind of salvation. And when my father joined the church, he was not a Lutheran. Before my folks were married, and I think that was one of the conditions. And so he took instruction, and when he joined the church, they told him he could join but never hold an office in it. Now, that is certainly not shalom. I mean, that's certainly anything but relational understanding of salvation. Had trouble getting hooked up with Jesus, too, in that connection.
When this author uses the word family, he doesn't just mean biological family, but human family.
And he means tribal.
Tribal.
You know, if you read the material, like, again, in Abraham, you know, Abraham had quite a family, even though he's only going to count Isaac as the descender. Eliezer of Damascus must have been related to him in some way, and then it lists what he had, 318 people born in his household, a good many of whom he probably fathered. So it's an extended understanding of family. Okay, I'm doing all the talking again.
I have a question about Jamia. The Roman Jewish War ended in 73. But the Council of Jamnia was in 90, and I thought that after that war that the diaspora occurred, and that must not have happened.
No, the diaspora occurred really from the Babylonian captivity. That really, you see, in 587, and this is one of the things that I think is, you know, our Sunday school books just kind of fade out after the prophets. Once Jerusalem falls, they just fade out, and then suddenly Jesus shows up. I mean, really. And I read a book by a Jewish author a number of years ago, and I can't remember the author or the title exactly now, but man, that was a helpful book to me. But anyway, because he traced this intertestamental period and the fact that the exile really allowed Judaism to survive. And when they got spread out in that diaspora, by the time that Jesus was born, there were millions of Jews spread around the world. There were 200 years before the birth of Jesus, by the figures that I can recall, 2 million Jews living in North Africa alone. And they were losing the Hebrew language, and so in 200 B.C., the Old Testament was translated in Alexandria in Egypt into Greek. That's called the Septuagint. And that was done 200 years before Jesus was born by Jews. And so when that Council of Jamnia brought together, and you can also think about it, when Paul went to Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Ephesus, where did he go first? Jewish synagogue. There was established communities there that had synagogues, the whole business. So they were widely dispersed. Bethel, again, you know, they make a point about that in the fullness of time, that's one of the things that had occurred. It made the gospel. I mean, it could go to places where there was some understanding of this background to be plugged in. Okay, any other?
I'm just thinking here, help me think out loud, the blessing. It's page 43 where it starts, that thinking was complete thinking of it. And I think Heschel, Abram Heschel. This, the first time I think I ever got in touch with that, even a little bit, was with him, in which he thought about the people as being a blessing, and that's one reason that he felt so strongly about being involved in the civil rights movement, because that was part of the way in which that was realized. And it was in contrast to the cultic thing, the worship, the praise, that kind of response. But now here, am I correct? He says the blessing that the people were called by God to be a blessing.
We're going to be there.
But that is gift of God, not a gift of the people. And it is now, and this is where I'm stopped. Can you go from there, or do I have some things that aren't even squared yet to get that far?
Okay. Maybe one of the places that's important, I think, is that, first of all, that the blessing is already occurring without this specific agency or mediation of a people. That's the first thing. You know, it isn't the specific salvation kind of blessing that we tend to think about as the first kind of blessing. So on page 44, and this is one of the things that I think he wants to make the case, and then we can get on to this, because I think he then moves to some specifics about that as he narrows it down as a Christian in terms of suffering servant in the Isaiah material and then in Jesus. So he's going to move toward, I think. But anyway, notice in the middle of 44, the distinctive character, he calls it, of blessing. Blessing is a working of God which is different from saving insofar as it is not experienced as the latter in individual events or in a sequence of events. That's saving that happens. I mean, we get rescued in an event or a sequence of events. It is a quiet, continuous, flowing, and unnoticed working of God which cannot be separated in moments or dates. Blessing is realized in a gradual process, as in the process of growing, nurturing, and fading. It is not as if the Old Testament is reporting only a series of events which consists of the great acts of God. The intervals are also a part of it. In them, God gives growth and prosperity unnoticed in a quiet working, in which he lets children be born and grow up, in which he gives success and work. The saving God is also the blessing God. Now, the meaning of this talk about blessing is that one can relate one's whole life in its course from day to day, year to year, to God. One receives from God's hands one's whole life, especially in its daily unobtrusiveness, in which nothing particular happens. Boy, we are unconnected there, I think.
Well, even the Charlie, the Creed of Charlie, I remember...
But I think on a practical, day-to-day existence, we're atheists.
Oh, I'm sorry.
I think we just live without, I mean, how many of us connect that we got up this morning with the gift of life? That was the blessing. I mean, maybe I'm just so totally unspiritual at this point and we went up the lake to Stehekin today, and was I mindful moment by moment of that blessing grace? And I think that's, so this is underlined by the fact that blessing and greeting are closely related, and that the words blessing and peace are at the same time words of greeting. You know, we just miss that. I mean, I try to use the word shalom a lot, but I'm not even, not even them, and I connected with this. But I think you're right. Doctrinally, we got that stuff. But Dana has something.
Dan mentioned that this morning, is that that's another way that we can use, like, even the words eternal life don't really mean what we oftentimes think they do. That's not necessarily life after life. That eternal life is the life that we have when we realize the peace and blessing that we receive.
But once in a while, too, we touch this. I mean, we may fade in and out, but I mean, I can remember back when I was a kid and going to camp in northern Minnesota, that this was brought to us, once in a while, or maybe on a continuous basis, and I only caught it once in a while, that, just being able to walk around the beautiful campground and look out over the lake was
See, most of
something
us,
to be thankful for.
I think what a way we could talk about this, most of us are foxhole religionists. And we thank God, we thank Him as the saving God. And praise Him if we get saved from, you know, if He saves our neck. But it's harder for us, I think, oftentimes to be in this, you know. Go ahead.
I don't know if this fits, but, and it's not, I'm not talking for myself now, but there are those, you know, who criticize severely the fact that our fraternizing with Judaism, Christians and Jews, even worshiping together, is a denial of the evangelistic thrust. We read that in the Life Standard channel, but they'll criticize it now. So I guess what I'm asking is, if we talk about shalom in this broad, then I like it, broad sense, there are those who say, well, what's the motivation for conversion instead of the old terms? Okay. Am I clear? Or
you, yes, you're so clear I don't want to deal with it. And the reason is that for me this really raises exactly that question in terms of, for me, and I'll let somebody else answer this too, but you see, the difficulty that I have is that what I have come to know of the God I believe revealed in Jesus Christ gives me a fullness of life, at least some glimpses of a fullness of life that I think is worthy to be shared. And so to not to want to share that, even in that context, is troublesome to me. But on the other hand, not to deny that they, you know, that we are, after all, talking about the same God. And that's when I get right impaled on the horns of a dilemma.
Charlie, I'm not sure that it must be a wonderful thing if one is every waking moment aware that the fact that we're awake and able to perceive that we're awake in this moment is God's blessing. There's that, and some people may be there. But I think you're also experiencing that when you're caring about other people. I mean, not just when you're conscious
right.
that you are God's child, but that when you're conscious that you're my brother and you're my sister and I care about you because we're part of the same God's family, whether you name the name of Christ or not, you're still mm-hmm.
my sister,
my brother, a child of God.
Sure.
And so I think I'm not sure this hadn't really occurred to me before, but I think it could be the danger side of what we're discussing here is another kind of piety where you're totally involved
oh, sure.
in reminding yourself that you're a blessed person and a child of God.
That's right. And which you are of no earthly good. Yeah. John, you were going to maybe pick up on one of this.
Well, I'm thinking that one of the things that I've struggled with is, and I think where I am on it now, is that I have so much trouble with the categories of sacred and secular life. And that one of the ways for me to think about, if I understand the question correctly, about this blessing of God, in other words, this total thing in which we live, is, for me, it's like the Psalter section, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In other words, from my point of view, it's to live within that. I don't even have to say it. A lot of times I'm unaware of it. You know? And there are those who bring it back to me, and that's kind of fun, to discover it, a poem, or a meditation, or a song. But I don't know whether that fits, but it seems to me that the sacred secular thing gets at this thing that I'm in the Jesus party and you're not. In other words, it becomes the exclusivism. But what I found out from Abraham Heschel and some other Jews is that Now, they had some pretty good understandings of God that didn't exclude Jesus. In fact, Heschel got himself into trouble a lot of times with Jewish friends because they thought that he was too Christian. Same thing is true with, what's the other fellow who wrote a lot? I'm drawing a blank. But if they're getting charges of being too like Christians, I think they must be on the right track and maybe we ought to pay more attention to them and take that risk that you're raising, Al, about being able to be a little bit more close to them. And it might come through the understanding that Jesus claimed the whole earth, that God has never separated out, and I can't do it, in some kind of party style. Now, those maybe are some strange words, but at least that's where I think I'm trying to get a handle on what he's saying.
Now, just to bracket and get back to your question about how he moves out the blessing thing, but and to address Al's thing, on page 67, he does talk about evangelism. And he sees, you know, this is interesting, and this is the lower half of the page, the middle of the page in page 67. The report of distress, I called, he heard, he rescued me, comes after the call to praise and follows the praise of those saved. This sequence of sentences reflects the manifold experience of people who encountered the saving act of God and who spoke about it to others. It is the original form of evangelism in the Old Testament. So maybe what we do is, you know, as we repeat that sequence of sentences, as it, and I guess the he we define to include Jesus. But
Charlie, is it an oversimplification?
Yes.
To say that we should try to keep a balance between law and gospel in our spiritual thinking.
Yeah.
Is that good theology?
Yeah. John and I were visiting about this just beforehand, and in our visiting, when Lee Griffin was up here, he called a Gestalt person and a highly visual person. And so I usually think while I talk. I mean, that's the way I clarify what I'm thinking. And John and I were visiting. And I would argue that our Lutheran categories of law gospel are still excellent theology. But they are not the way to read the Bible. In other words, it's not good biblical theology to impose this system on the material. And that's what I think and let me explain that. And a book that I would really commend to you to get at law gospel stuff is a little paperback by Gerhard Ferdy entitled The Law Gospel Debate. Or no, that's his big major book, which is also helpful in that. But the little book is Where God Meets Man, Luther's Down-to-Earth Approach to the Gospel. And he shows that what Luther understood by law was the voice that always accuses us. Ferdy, and it's spelled F-O-R-D-E, and like 40, only Ferdy is the pronunciation. And Ferdy argues that Luther's understanding, and I think this is fairly accurate, that the law is whatever accuses us, and that means that like something scares the liver out of us. Like we're walking in the forest at night, Luther used the illustration, and the leaves rustle. And we just sure it's a bear who's come for our life. We are brought up to our limits. And also, when I do something really well, you know, fairly well, and somebody compliments me on it, and I know it's got cracks in it, there's that voice that's always accusing me. I never feel really secure. And that those accusing voices are for Luther the law. Now that is, I think, a healthy way, at least it helps me make sense of my life. But what is it that there's always that which accuses me? I mean, people compliment me on it. I mean, I realize I have a heavy dose of this kind of piety that really led to that you must be proud of your humility. And so I know I've got some of that self-deprecating stuff culturally into me, but I think it's also at least part of my human experience. And Luther identified that as the law. And then he says, what is the voice, or what stops the voice that'll never stop? And it's the gospel. But to make the Old Testament the voice that always accuses, that's the argument we're making, is not the way to read the Old Testament, because there is a voice in the Old Testament which stops the voice that will never stop. Because God speaks a word of grace over and over again in the Old Testament.
But am I catching it clearly that you're saying then that Paul, in making the comedy between law and gospel, is speaking polemically, not to the Old Testament, but to the Pharisaic rabbinic situation that the church faced, not to the scripture?
Well,
and that we have read what he said as commentary on scripture.
Right. I'd say that, plus the fact that he was using some of his commentary, some of his presuppositions. In fact, he uses a quotation in Galatians 3 from Deuteronomy 27:21, I think it is. And the passage he uses from Deuteronomy 27:21, which is the end of a 12-part set of commandments. Cursed be everyone who doesn't keep these commandments, this law. Paul reads that as the whole law. It's not. He would not have passed the exegesis class at seminary. And so some of his presuppositions were into that, but I think you're right. And if you're hearing clearly what I'm saying, you're just confused. But you're right that what we have done then is that we have read through Paul's eyes what he probably wasn't primarily saying, although I think somewhat saying. And then so we traveled into the Old Testament, and the first evidence of that was Marcion, who was one of the first church heretics, because he said, man, when I read the Old Testament and I read the New Testament, the God of the Old Testament can't be the God of Jesus Christ, so therefore don't bother with the Old Testament. So this problem with reading the Old Testament has been with us from the very beginning of the church. But thank you. I think your clarification of what I was trying to say is better than what I was saying.
It's not hard. I mean, I don't like all the things Paul says about women either, so it's not hard to make a mistake now.
Okay, and tonight I think the forum is going to get into the issues that this raises about how we understand Scripture. Because I also grew up with an understanding that you swallowed the whole thing or none. And so to say that maybe Paul's understanding or suggestion about some things in the law or what he said about women, we can say that may not be the gospel truth. is a question then about how you understand the scriptures.
Would it be possible to say that there's some law in the New Testament, if there's some gospel in the Old Testament?
Yes, the next book study I'm going to do, if I can figure out how to do it well, is Ernst Caseman's little book, Jesus Means Freedom. And he argues that position. And the thing about law, and John and I are talking too, you know, there's a real question about whether, you know, in historic Lutheranism, there have been what have been called three uses of the law. The first use of the law, which we understand to be God's way of ordering the creation. And it makes sense. Like when we're going down the road, we have chosen that we're gonna drive on the right-hand side of the road and pass everybody to our left. Now, if we didn't have those kind of structures to creation, think about what it would mean even driving from 25 miles or Chelan to Wenatchee. Every car you meet, you got to decide right or left, right or left. So the law orders are, that's the first use of the law. The second use of the law is this accusing use, that it shows us that we cannot satisfy God's demands. Then the third use of the law was that after one had been converted, it gives direction, guidance about how one should live one's life. There's a big argument among Luther scholars whether Luther ever taught the third use of the law. It's very clear Melanchthon did. It's very clear that others around Luther did. It's not clear in my mind whether Luther taught a third use of the law. And I think the reason I would argue that he didn't is that he was so suspicious of our sinful nature that when we started using the law in its third use, namely to dictate or to show us how we should live as Christians, that we would turn that as a way of getting a claim on God. I mean, I think Luther was suspicious even of faith, that we could turn that into a work. That's why his emphasis was on grace. We are justified by grace through faith, not, as we usually say, by faith through, you know, but anyway.
Last summer, at the end of the summer, Dr. Vern Rieke, who's professor of law at the University of Washington, gave some very interesting insights on how a lawyer sees what we as theologians talk about all the time and mess up because we're so caught in the theological implications of law that we've forgotten that law is originally a lawyer's thing, not a theologian's thing. And he gave us a marvelous example of how law used in the Old Testament has a gospel note in it, particularly the commandments, as opposed to the smaller ones. He gave almost a parable example, and if you don't mind my doing some violence, the parable, I would tell you something about it. He visualizes a situation where a man has a mouth that is absolutely decayed, and he's in great pain. And a dentist sees him, takes pity upon him, and offers to repair his mouth. But he has to place conditions upon this. And this is the law that is laid in on the situation. The law that's laid in is that the man has to come into the office, has to sit down in the dental chair, open his mouth, and not bite the dentist while he's working. That is the law, as the Old Testament propounds it. At least from a lawyer's point of view, that's a roughly equivalent modern circumstance to how the law is given and its use in the Old Testament. It is an occasion for God to free us.
Seems to me that's the first use of the law you talked about, too.
Yeah, see, the problem is that these categories are not, they not belong to the materials. They're a structure we impose on them. And that's really what Vestermann is. You know, I would argue with Vern's analogy at one point. The commandments are the theologian's purview. The law belongs to the lawyers. Because that's the point he's trying to make through all of this, is that we haven't made the distinctions between commandments and laws, and there's where we're hung up. And he says the commandments are direct from God, no mediators, no conditions, just, you know, a statement. And then the law comes in that it presupposes a situation or somebody through whom it's given, and if this applies, then this follows. That's when the lawyer comes in.
He's saying that the law has no meaning unless you have an institution to enforce
it. Right. But anyway, I think he's well taken. And see, we don't... And this is, what, again, you know, where we have this trouble, and I understand our Lutheran trouble, and I want to end on this, that you see, the way we're made, and Paul knew this, that what we did is we turned the good gift of God into a way to gain or to make a claim on him.
That was one of Vern's points.
All right.
That the man coming into the dental office is not forcing the dentist to work. He cannot buy... is obeying this rule, this law, laid down in contract between them, cannot force the dentist to do the work. But the dentist will do it if you obey.
Right. And, you know, another picture that occurs to me is a parable of, you know, we tell our children, do not play in the traffic. And then they think that they can please us by not playing in the traffic, when in the first place, we gave it for their benefit. And God gave the law to his people for their benefit, not in order to please him. And if you read the book of Deuteronomy over and over again, you can just imagine if a nation kept those kinds of laws, except in a few places where they're highly racially prejudiced. And they are. There are some places where Deuteronomy is... but
it seems to me as a dentist that lays down that condition.
Yeah.
But then that is a condition you have to fulfill, or
yeah.
Have to have grace.
Yeah. Yeah, the problem with analogies, especially with theologians, like with the lawyers, stuff we can find. But the thing is that they were, if the nation, you know, Israel knew, as Moses, as they put this on Moses' lips, if we did this, think of the society we would have, and we would not get vomited out of this land if we lived in shalom. And where injustice, you know, just think of what a land might look like with the kinds of provisions and the kind of humility that says when we get into a city, my right, the strength of my arm did not gain this for me. It is gift. All kinds of, and a situation in which you can't sell property in perpetuity. That it always, you know, that nobody can gain more and more houses and more property at the expense of weaker-minded folks in the society. Marvelous picture. But God gave it to them for their health and welfare, not in order, now you do this and I'll be pleased. He'll be pleased when we live in shalom. That's the last, you know, the thing that you see in the prophets, and this is something that I really strongly want you to see, is that prophets never indict people for breaking laws, but breaking relationship with God and one another, and the laws are expressions of that relationship. Okay, hope you enjoy this book and have a good time with it.